Good morning. Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Though we're only going to look at a small portion of a text in Galatians 2 this morning, I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter so that we set the stage for Paul's thought as he writes this letter to the church at Galatia. In the ESV, the heading above verse 15 is justified by faith. And God willing, these are very familiar words to you. Verse 15, the word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We are going to key in on Galatians 2:20, particularly the last 8 words of the verse, who loved me and gave himself for me. The subject this morning is the personal nature of saving faith. Or, more easily put, saving faith is personal. Let's pray. Our great Redeemer, what a rich privilege it is to be gathered here together today. Regardless of who stands in your pulpit, what a privilege it is to sit under the preached Word of God. Oh Lord, we take it for granted so often, but may we not today. Holy Spirit, come work reality and truth and love for Christ in our souls. Be manifest here in our midst, and may Christ be exceedingly exalted before our eyes. O Lord, would you speak, and would you give us ears to hear? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The personal nature of saving faith. I'm going to read the verse again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First, I just want to walk through the text, particularly those 8 words that I mentioned. I'll make a few observations on the text. Secondly, I want to try to show you what personal faith is not. Thirdly, I want to show you what personal faith in Christ is. Fourthly, I want to together observe biblical pictures of personal faith in Christ. And then I'll have some closing remarks. Amen? Let's look at the text. Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. In this verse, which is a rather lengthy verse in the Greek, it is one sentence, we see 8 personal pronouns. Did you pick up on that? Look for the I's and the me's. In just a few short words, 8 times Paul speaks of himself in the fashion of I and me. The very opening word is I have been crucified with Christ. This gives us some special insight into Paul's walk and relationship with his Savior. You see some of Paul's emotion and motivation for living by faith. You see Paul's recognition of the fact that one had died for him and loved him immensely. Well, that's great. But we too, brethren, ought to feel as Paul felt. We too ought to personally and feelingly know that the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the heart of Paul's Christian experience. This is what motivates him. This is how Christ is working in him. And he shows us some of the foundation here. He says that he lives by faith in the Son of God, but then he further defines the very motivation and his great love to this one, the Son of God, in that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, did so love him and give himself for him. Do you see how personal that is? He didn't say that Christ loved men and gave himself for men, though that is said many times in the Scriptures. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5. But do you this morning know that he died for you? Vast difference. Vast difference. Let's consider the subject of the sentence in Galatians 2:20. The subject is the I. It is Paul. It's the individual. It is a person, a man. And when we consider men, we certainly know that this is a fallen man. This is a sinful man. Paul is not unique in creation, though God used him in a unique way, didn't he? But he was, like I was, like Jeff was, and like Jacob was, fallen, sinful, corrupt, defiled, stained by sin through and through. There was nothing lovely about him, and there is nothing lovely about you. It is only Christ in the man that makes the man lovely. Apart from Christ, we are vile. We're a stench in the nostrils of God. We occasionally do some shopping in secondhand stores, and occasionally, like one of my favorite jackets that I've been wearing recently, you find something and it's a good find. Right? No real stains. Yes, it's used. Yes, it's been worn by somebody, who knows who, but it's in good shape. And you get maybe $100 coat for $5 or something, and you walk out of the store and you say, "Yes, I got something of real value." We were not like that. We were one of those coats that somebody drops off that should have been burned in the fire. They don't put that coat on the rack. It goes to the dumpster. Or if by some strange circumstance it ended up on the rack, it sits there year after year after year. Because it is full of stains. It is full of filth. It has a smell to it that would make you want to go to the next aisle and look elsewhere in the store. That is a picture of sinful men. That's the subject of the sentence. Man, the individual, the person. What's the object of the sentence? I am crucified with Christ. He, the object, loved me, the subject, and gave himself for me, the subject. So you have a subject, you have an object. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider Him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. While we were full of sores, He is full of loveliness. This is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the triumphant one, the creator of the universe. He is vast and immeasurable. He is transcendent. He is high and holy. This is the object of the sentence. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the object of the sentence. What a remarkable difference between the two. But what is Paul going to do with the subject, the individual, himself, and the object? He's going to couple them together in 8 words consisting of 2 phrases that speak remarkable, life-altering, heart-changing truth. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let's consider the object's motivation, Christ's motivation. Do you see his motivation in the first phrase that we come to here? Who loved me? And the second phrase is, and gave himself for me. What was his motivation to do such a thing? Paul makes it clear. Christ loved the Apostle Paul. I stand here this morning and know that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's motivation to give himself for me was his great love to me. And that is a marvelous thought. The great love with which he loved us. His motivation of love. His great love towards sinful men is my and our motivation to be consecrated and live unto him. Christ's great love. He loved like never another loved. The love of Christ, it passes all understanding. It is beyond us. What can separate us from it? What mightier love is there in all the earth but the love of Christ? That was his motivation. And consider the tense of the verb. It does not say he loves. It said who loved us and gave himself for us. It is past tense. It speaks of the eternal nature of the love of Christ to sinful men. You think of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before there was time, Christ had a peculiar and affectionate love for certain sinful men. For individuals, not the body as a whole. For individual men, women, and children. Christ loves sinful men. And he has done so from before time began. It is an eternal love. Sure, he loves us. And we read that he'll love us to the end. But he also loved us. The eternal nature. There isn't a love like this in all the world. This is an immeasurable love. Consider, finally, the great proof of his love. He loved me and gave himself for me. We read in Romans 5 that there might be a good man that would give himself for another. That's unique, though it has happened in the history of the world. But when a good man gives himself for another, typically it is an act of valor that would be praised by men. Typically, it is because there is some seen worth in the individual that they would give themselves for. There's human reasons that men have done this at certain times in history. But there was no reason for Christ to give Himself for me. There was nothing lovely in me. There was nothing worthwhile. Well, why did He do it? Because He loved us. Why did He love us? Because He loved us. That's what Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. He loved us because He loved us. He loved us because He looked on us with such pity. And He knew that He could save. He knew what He could do with a sinful man. And He loved us. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The love of Christ, we ought to dwell on that. Believers, you ought to daily dwell on that. So we've made some observations from the text. Now let's look at personal faith. And let's define what it isn't. Stay with me. Firstly, personal faith is not familial or family or inherited faith. It is by no means genetic or passed down. You know what's passed down through moms and dads, don't you? It's the fallen nature of Adam, our first father. That's what's passed down. Salvation is not passed down. You would ask a man, are you a Christian? Why, yes. I was baptized when I was 12 years old. Have we heard that before? Mike laughed. I imagine he's heard that before. I've heard that dozens of times. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Both of my parents were Christians. They took me to church every Sunday. Were you a Christian? Oh, yes. I have fond memories of my mother reading me Bible stories before she tucked me into bed each night. Do you see how absurd this is? And it's so ironic that somebody could have the mindset that because mom and dad were true believers, I then must be a true believer. When all that that child inherited from mom and dad was sinful fallenness. How ironic. Look through the Scriptures with me and think of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Yes, he did have a son named Isaac, who was a part of that promised seed, but he also bore an Ishmael. Personal faith is not inherited. Saving faith does not come from mom and dad. Consider Noah. What a drastic picture. This was a father and a mother who were saved with three children and their wives, eight in all, sheltered in the ark from the storm. Wow, what a picture. But one of his sons was cursed of God as well as his descendants. His name was Ham. Faith is not inherited. Think of King David, a man after God's own heart. And think of his sons, Adonijah. Faith is not inherited. This is not personal faith. Well, neither is a dutiful faith. I had trouble thinking of a word here, but ultimately what I'm speaking of is good works, a self-righteous kind of faith. The idea that man can obtain favor from the Lord because of what he does. And this is seen so commonly in the church. If you were to ask a friend of this man, hey, is Joe a Christian? Well, sure. I mean, he's in church regularly. He comes to our Bible studies. You'd see Joe, or the friend of Joe, sitting there, and maybe he'd have his Bible open at lunch. Maybe you see him praying. It is as though by implication, they are considered Christian. When you ask them, have you been born again? Are you converted? Are you a Christian? They're quick to point out the good that they've done. They're quick to point out their commitment to the local church. They're quick to point out the day that they were baptized. They are much like the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray in Luke 18. I tithe of all I receive. I fast twice a week. I'm not like those sinners over there. This is a dutiful faith, not a personal faith. This is a man who's trying to do what is impossible to do. He's trying to be saved by works, not by faith and relationship in Christ. This is the road to hell, paved with good deeds and good intentions. This also would encompass the view of Christianity through assimilation. That if I just get in a good church, that if I just sit under the preaching, that if I just fellowship with true Christians, then certainly God will accept me as a Christian. That is not personal and saving faith. That is a false faith. As is a historical or intellectual faith. Maybe you have known some like these. Here is one who without a doubt believes the gospel accounts. They know that Jesus came and lived and died. They probably know more about Jerusalem and the history of it than you and I do. They believe what they have heard of the Scriptures. They know dates and timelines. They know about His crucifixion and resurrection. You will find them in the Scriptures. And they find that Christ's life is inspirational, even one to be mirrored. They see Christianity as a great good in the world. But you see, this is mere intellectual assent to stated truth. This is genuine interest, yes, but it is not personal and saving faith. It is not enough, brethren, to believe abstract or concrete truths about Jesus Christ and the gospel. It is not enough. You must embrace the person. You must possess true faith. Many a man will forever be destroyed who know far more of the Scriptures than you and I know of the Scriptures. It is also not a superficial or feigned faith. Fake. You see, this kind of faith, superficial or feigned, is regularly seen in the New Testament. There are startling accounts. One in the book of Acts, Simon Magnus, is an account of this superficial faith. In John chapter 2, after Jesus does the miracle at the wedding of Cana, there is an instance of this superficial feigned faith. And the text says, many believed on Him, but Jesus, for His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all men. That is a superficial faith. They professed belief. Was it true belief? No, certainly not. True belief is accompanied by Christ entrusting Himself to you. John chapter 8, there's another instance of superficial faith. Jesus is in dialogue with many Jews, and it says there that many believed on Him. John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. And yet just a few verses down, we see that the Lord, speaking to this same group of people, says this, if God were your Father, you would have loved Me. Verse 44, but you are of your father, the devil. Feigned faith. It wasn't legitimate. We see it again in John chapter 12, where it says many of the authorities believed, but they did not confess it, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Out of fear for what the Pharisees might do to these authorities and officials, they shrank back from the faith and did not confess it nor persevere to the end. A superficial or feigned faith. That is not true and saving and personal faith. Nor is a temporary or dead faith. We see that term in the book of James about a dead faith, don't we? But there is also a temporary faith. Both of these, the ideas that they don't persevere to the end. Yes? Jesus in Matthew 13, He shares this parable. There were four seeds that were cast. Three, which actually sprang up. But only one of the three bore any fruit and remained to the end. Two were consumed with the cares of this world or with the heat of persecution, things of this earth. And they did wither away. It was a temporary faith. You might not have noticed it at first. It might have looked genuine and real. But it was the furthest thing from genuine and real. It was not a personal faith. In the book of James, he views dead faith as that which is fake. How does he know? Because it doesn't bear any fruit. Faith without works is dead, being alone, James says. And that kind of false, dead faith, that which is fake and unlasting, that only provides more condemnation on the man, not commendation. You see, many that profess faith in Christ know nothing of true and saving faith. They do not have Christ. They have a profession. They have words. They have a mere notion. But they do not have the Savior. Faith must be personal. It must be within the man. It must be an inward work of the Holy Spirit if it be true. Where is the wholehearted embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ in any of these? It's not there. Well, that is what it is not. Let's look at what it is. I want to define what I mean when I speak of personal faith to you. If you want to look in your Bibles at a later time, you could reference Hebrews 10:39. But here's what I have defined it as. It is a gift of God. I'll read it twice. It is a gift of God whereby a person, is enabled to believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. It is a gift of God whereby a person is enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. That is personal faith. It is between me and the Savior. I don't need your help. I don't want you in my way. I must have Him. It's personal. Very intimate and personal. It is my own, you see. For the gate is narrow and the way is straight that leads unto Christ. I must pass through it alone. I'd love to take you with me, but I got to go through it alone. It is my faith in Christ that matters to me. It is that He loved me and gave Himself for me. I do this alone. Yes, the Holy Spirit. But as an individual, I do it alone. I must wholly trust in Christ. I must forsake all else and follow after Him. Personal faith in Christ is something I die for. You cannot take it from me. You can take all that I have. You can destroy all that I have. You cannot destroy personal faith in Christ. Just as we were born into the world, one by one, So we come into the faith one by one. So we live the Christian life, though in a corporate context like this, we still live one by one. You see, when I stand before Christ at the great day of judgment, He does not say to the individual, "Well, how was your church?" He says, "What have you done? What did you do with the gospel? What did you do with the talents I entrusted to you?" It is very personal all the way through. I guarantee you, saints, when we come to our deathbed, your faith will be very personal. Your clinging to Christ in those hours will be very personal. There will be no comfort to the individual believer like the assurance that comes from personal faith in Jesus Christ. Your wife just won't cut it. Your children and your loved ones gathered around you won't cut it. It must be personal faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there is a transaction that takes place. A transaction. Even the picture of justification by faith is a sort of transaction. My sin is imputed and placed on Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed and placed on me. It's a transaction. It's an exchange. In Ezekiel 36, we read about a different type of exchange or transaction. A stony heart is removed from the sinner, and the heart of flesh is implanted by God in him. It's transactional, but it involves me. Have you ever seen the sign, "You must be present at the time of purchase"? That is so true. It is between you and Christ, brethren. It is personal. If ever there was anything personal, it's not a Valentine's Day card. It's personal faith in Christ. You see, you know nothing of the new birth if all you have is a theology of human depravity and man's fallenness, but don't know it in yourself. You see that? You can know what all the systematic theologies say about human sinfulness and depravity, but if you do not feelingly know it in your own self, you know nothing of what it means to be born again. And the same goes for your theology of the cross of Christ, of redemption, of conversion, of regeneration, of justification. If you do not inwardly and personally feel your great need, you know nothing of conversion to Jesus Christ. John Calvin said this, "It will not be enough for any man to consider Christ as having died for the salvation of the world, unless he has experienced the consequences of this death and is enabled to claim them as his own." You can think great and high and noble and intellectual things about the Scriptures and the cross of Christ and the blood of the Lamb, but if it has not been applied within the man, it is to no effect. That's what it is, brethren. Now let's look at some biblical examples or pictures of this true and personal faith. I'm going to be all over the Scriptures here, so just focus. You don't have to turn. Many of these passages will be very familiar to you. The first biblical picture is that of reconciling. Luke chapter 15, famous instance of this with the prodigal son. He has felt his need, and he is coming home. It would be far better to be a servant in the house of his father than to stay in the depravity and filth that he's in. So he's coming home, and we know that in the text it says the father saw him while he was yet a long way off, and he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. "Get the robe, get the ring on the finger, kill the fatted calf. It's time to celebrate, for my son who was lost has now been found." It's a beautiful picture of reconciliation. And what is more personal than that? To be embraced by Christ, who has a deep love for you. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is so personal. It's for the individual. You must know it for yourself. Second biblical picture. Leaving and cleaving. Boy, you get a sense of this very early on in the Scriptures. Genesis 2:24. And man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. But then we get this extra insight in Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. In verses 30 and 31 of chapter 5, he quotes Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And this is a profound mystery that resembles Christ and the church. Christ, the great bridegroom. The church, the bride. Brethren, it's a picture. The marriage union and covenant is a picture of Christ and the individual embracing and coming together in a perpetual covenant that will not fade away. It's a mystery. But how much more personal do you get? My wedding almost 16 years ago was so personal. I was a fool at 18 years old, yet it was still so personal. How much more so Christ and the believer knit together in an eternal union, leaving and cleaving. Thirdly, biblical picture of looking. Numbers 21, carried over by Christ into the New Testament. John chapter 3. He speaks of the brass serpent, which was mounted to a pole that was lifted up so that men who had been bitten by the serpent might look to the brass serpent and live. And Christ says of Himself, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 12, and I, if I be lifted up before men, will draw them to Myself. Christ, the brass serpent, look and be saved, Isaiah 45:22. Look to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It is a looking to Christ. We're not to look to any other. Remember Galatians 2:20. Christ is the object. I am the subject. I must look to Him. Look and live is the gospel call. And if anyone would hear the gospel call today and look to Christ, you will surely live, just as the Jews, the Israelites, did in Numbers 21. Fourth picture, purchasing. Purchasing. Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45, particularly verse 45, we see the pearl of great price. The merchant is at sea. He's in search of fine pearls, but he finds one pearl of great value and he sells all that he has so that he could obtain it. It's a purchase and it's worth all that we have. And in a sense, we do sell all we have so that we could have that one pearl of great price that we could keep it in our bosom forevermore. It's a purchase. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without price. It's a purchase. It's free grace. It's a personal transaction. Fifthly, fleeing. I know we're working through these rapidly. There's so many. This is not all of them by any means. But fleeing. I think back to Genesis chapter 19. Lot and his family, they're in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel comes and he takes him by the hand and he says, escape for your life. We advance a little bit more in the Scriptures and we see that there is a city of refuge that God does establish for manslayers. And this manslayer that has accidentally or in a fit of passion killed someone, he is now pursued by an avenger of blood. But God does provide a place for him to flee. He's fleeing from danger and to safety. It is the sinner who is being pursued by his sin and Satan and a deadline, which is death. But he has a place to flee, and the sinner must flee, or he will surely be slaughtered. It's fleeing. It is a personal fleeing. It's your 2 feet. I can't flee for you. Your loved ones can't flee for you. You must flee. The avenger of blood is after you. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. A righteous man runs into it and is safe. God is our refuge. He is the one to whom we flee. It's from sin and Satan and all that would have us that we are escaping from. What about feasting? From fleeing to feasting. John chapter 6. Mac mentioned this last Sunday. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:54. Is it not, brethren, ridiculous to think that if Philip eats, he could eat for me? Isn't that ridiculous? Oh, Amber, dear, I love you. Would you eat for me? Am I going to get any nourishment in that? No, because I must eat. I must partake of the bread of life in order to be saved. I must drink. Next one is drinking, feasting, drinking. I must drink of the water of life to be ever joined with my Savior. John chapter 4, Jesus to the woman at the well, drinking. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him. And He would have given you living water. A few chapters later, John 7:37, Jesus stands up in the midst of the assembly and cries out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. It's drinking, brethren. It's drinking deeply of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. But I must drink. If I am thirsty, if I am hungering after righteousness, I must do the eating and drinking. It's also resting. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love you, brethren, but you cannot rest for me either. I must go to Christ if I am to have rest. It must be my burdens that are placed there at His feet. It must be my cares that I cast upon Him. It must be my humility, my submission, my surrender if I am to have any rest. You can't do it for another. It is personal. And finally, abiding. I couldn't leave out abiding. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This personal faith is embodied in abiding in Christ Jesus. That is personal. The twig connected to the branch, the sustenance that flows from the branch to the twig, to the vine. It's very personal. Broken off, we wither away and we're only fit for the fire. But connected to the vine, personally embracing this man, Christ Jesus. You know, we see it in the bride's words in Song of Solomon 3:4. When I found Him whom my soul loved, I held Him and would not let Him go. That's abiding, brethren. This is personal faith in Christ. How long will you continue laboring in the fields of self-righteousness? Won't you come to Him? Personal faith is saving faith and none other. Concluding remarks. First, let's make it a point today and this week and forevermore to behold Christ's intimate and personal love for men, particularly individuals. Thomas Boston wrote this of Christ's love: "See the matchless love of the Son of God to poor sinners. It was love that induced Him to be their substitute and to undertake to pay their ransom. He was willing to be despised that they might be glorified, to become poor that they might be made rich, to be accused and condemned that we might be justified, to enter into prison that we might go free, to die a cursed death that we might live and reign in honor forever and ever. Oh, how great was His love to sinful men." You see, it is this love that we must be intimately acquainted with. The love in the person, love incarnate. We must be intimately knowledgeable of this love. We must meditate on it. Brethren, if you want fuel to daily devotion, if you want motivation to run the race and to faint not, consider Christ's love. Consider the proof of His love in the cross. Consider John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." Never was there a more perfect or full or infinite or precious love than the Father's love to the eternally begotten Son. But Jesus says, "With that love, I love you." Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." John 13:1, "Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end." Those of you here this morning that can say, "Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me," can say more than Cicero or Shakespeare combined. There is depth and reality and saved life in that phrase. The hymn, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me." It is personal. Is that enough for you, dear ones? Is it personal to you? Have we drunk deeply of this love? We must regularly, consistently, daily consider Christ's great love. Christian, here's an exhortation. If we consider His great love, then we must also consider and keep in mind what that love ought to produce in us. You see, we talk about the personal nature of saving faith. But if we do, we must also consider our personal responsibility before God. You are not saved by a personal faith and then dwelling in no man's land the rest of your years on the earth. Awake, awake, and put on strength, O Zion. Children of God, we must rise up. Remember Jesus in the garden with the disciples. Could you not watch and pray for 1 hour? Brethren, could we not with the 10 or 20 or 50 years that God gives us? Could we not press on? Could we not fight the good fight and wage the warfare? Could we not march on towards Zion as children of God, redeemed by a loving King? If Christ gave all and suffered for us, can we not give all and suffer for Him? Personal faith requires such personal responsibility. It is a transaction that binds. It is an everlasting relationship. How shameful it is, and utterly contradictory for one to take on the name of a Christian, yet do nothing for the Lord. That's not a Christian at all, is it? Think of the parable that Jesus shares about the master who gave the talents to the servants, and the one that buried it in a napkin in a field. How great was his condemnation? Wicked and slothful servant. I mean, it's a shame that somebody would ever take on the name of Christian and live to themselves the rest of their days. Yet it is also shameful for the true believer to sit idle in church. Oh, my church just came through this great evangelistic event. Oh, my church supports such and such missionary in such country. Oh, my church just built a school in Mexico. Have you heard this before? We cannot hide behind the activities of the church at large. We cannot hide behind the activities of our local fellowship. We must be involved. Men, women, children, true believers are called to such a work. Whether that's in the prayer closet, whether that's in giving of finances, whether that is in mission trips, whether that is faithful attendance to the body, whether that is evangelistic endeavor on a Saturday, whatever it looks like, whatever it is, you are personally responsible to God to be a part. You cannot fulfill much of the New Testament apart from faithful membership in a local assembly. When we stand before Christ, we will be exposed for the deeds done in our own bodies. It will be our personal obedience that is noticed. It will be our personal sacrifice that is commended. It will be our personal service to the King. John Brown said, "I live devoted to Him who died devoted to me." There's your exhortation. I'm nearly done. Children, look at me. Every one of you. If you have heard nothing, children, to this point, hear this. This is an exhortation to you little ones that we adore. There is a real danger, child, of growing up in a Christian home. There is a danger, children, of having good and godly parents. You'd say, well, what sense does that make? Well, let me show you. The devil has deceived many a child that go about their upbringing years walking in the steps of mom and dad, never personally embracing Christ themselves. And Satan would flatter you, for you're not like other children. You don't do things other children do. Your dad is well respected in the church. Y'all are faithful in church. Do you see the danger? Children, you must look to Christ yourself. You must wholeheartedly embrace Him. You have to believe for yourself. Your mom's faith, your father's faith will not save. You must come to Christ. You must trust Him. You must give Him your life. Apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, children, you will by no means enter heaven. It is between you and the Lord. And we see our Savior saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." We would not hinder you, children. Come to Christ. Do not delay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Look to Him. Samuel chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, the boy Samuel hears the Lord calling, "Samuel, Samuel," and he comes to the Lord. Children, you must come. And Christ promised that if you'd come, He would in no way, by no means, cast you out. So brethren, this morning, can we say, Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me? Can you, individual, say that this morning? Have you embraced Christ yourself? Are you presently embracing Him? Do you say, as the bride did in the Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine"? Can you say that? Can you say that? Martin Luther said that we must passionately, vehemently, purposefully read the word in Galatians 2:20, me. And we must have that imprint on our hearts. That we are indeed among the vast number of me's whom Christ has saved. Are you a me? Are you a me? Amen.